The element of surprise is often used in athletics. In football, it can be in the form of what is called a blitz, where a linebacker or a defensive back or a combination thereof will rush the quarterback. Typically, they fall back into coverage. But in a blitz, in a surprise attack, they may overwhelm the quarterback, and that's their hope. There may be the element of surprise in something called the onside kick, where the team kicking off typically kicks it downfield and then goes tackles down there, keeping that particular team pinned back. But sometimes they'll squib it. An onside kick goes 10 yards, and if they jump on it, it's their ball. There's the element of surprise in baseball. We call it the suicide squeeze, where the batter at the plate, regardless of where the pitch is located, squares around to bunt. As he squares around, the runner on third base breaks for home. If that batter misses the ball, he's an easy tag out. So he's got to put the ball in play. But that's surprise. If he puts it in play, even 3, 4, or 5 feet down, that's going to be typically even enough to score that runner. In basketball, it's the full court press. We're after a score. That team that just did may pounce or slap on a 1-2-2 or a 2-1-2 trap in hopes of trapping that defender. The element of surprise, used in sports, but it's also used as an effective military strategy. On Christmas night, 1776, George Washington, General George Washington, took his ragtag collection of militia, crossed the freezing Delaware River, and attacked the unsuspecting, and I might say many of them drunk, British. It was Christmas Day, after all. Securing a pivotal and much-needed victory early in that war effort. On December 7th, 1941, over 300 planes coming from 6 carriers, Japanese carriers, launched a surprise attack on our U.S. fleet in Hawaii. In 90 minutes, over 2,400 Americans lost their life. It was the greatest single-day loss of life on American soil until it was surpassed by another surprise attack that we simply refer to as 9/11, the day the Twin Towers and the Pentagon were attacked on September 11, 2001, by Muslim terrorists. 3,000 Americans were killed that day as passenger airplanes were used as missiles. Who would have thought? And that's the effectiveness of surprise attack. An attack without warning, where later we are left to ponder that very question. Who would have thought? Now, in our text for the morning, Jesus makes a surprise attack. Jesus makes a surprise attack, an attack at the temple of all places. Many thought that if he was the Messiah, that he would attack. That was no surprise. But they believed he would attack the occupying Romans, or he would attack Pilate. He would attack perhaps their taxing system. But the temple, he attacks the temple, the heart and soul of Judaism, the heart and soul of worship of God. Why in the world there? Well, who would have thought? But they should have. For Jesus began his ministry by cleaning out the temple. It wasn't covered in Luke, but it is in John's Gospel, John chapter 2. And in the last week of his ministry, that's what Jesus does now. They wanted a Messiah who would liberate them from military, political, social, and economic injustice. In other words, they wanted a Messiah who would make their life better. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to liberate us from our sin and our resultant alienation and damnation from God. And that's why he attacked and cleaned out the temple. And then, as we'll see here in just a moment when we read the text, would return to teach and preach the real gospel. For the temple had become a circus of blasphemy. Rather than symbolizing the presence of God, it had become a religious sham, where the religious leaders of the day were more interested in profit and power than in having a right relationship with God. On Monday of Holy Week, Jesus cleans out the temple. And then on Tuesday, he returns to preach the gospel. That there's forgiveness of sin and salvation not in the sacrifice of lambs, but only in the one speaking to them, the one who by the end of the week would be the sacrifice that would bring man back to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the text before us. We believe your word. And we ask now in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would do what you've promised to do. That is, move and work in a unique way. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart and mind to know and understand. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Luke chapter 19, if you're visiting with us this morning, as we continue to work our way through this gospel, Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19, verse 45, and then we're going to read up through chapter 20, verse 8. Then he entered the temple, Jesus, of course, and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Since chapter 9 in Luke here, Jesus has been making his way from Galilee now to the city of Jerusalem. And if you were with us last week, he now has made that entrance, his triumphal entry as it is called. Jesus begins the last week of his life. We call it Holy Week. From Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we learn that after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, that he goes to the temple and he, quote, looks around at everything. And after doing so, that he makes a two-mile walk back to the small town or village of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, and that's where Jesus will spend the night. The next morning, we are told in Mark 11, verse 12, that Jesus goes back to the temple. And so this is what we have in Luke now. We have in Luke 19, 45 to 48, Jesus cleaning out the temple on Monday of Holy Week. Now, as mentioned in our introduction, he does not attack the Roman army or Pilate or the vexing taxing system that Rome had imposed upon them. Now, this is what Israel wanted from their Messiah, one who would fix their earthly concerns. In fact, when Jesus was healing people and when he was feeding people and displaying his power, they were ready not only to be king, they were ready to force him to be their king. But when it became clear that Jesus' focus was spiritual, they lost interest. In fact, it is why they cheered him on Sunday. Hey, he's finally here. He's finally going to restore Israel's glory. But they would then jeer him on Friday. Crucify the guy. Jesus, you see, disappointed them. They wanted a better life now from him. They weren't worried about their severed relationship with God. In fact, they thought their relationship with God was just fine. Thank you very much. So when Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be, he became easy to reject. Now again, we could go lots of places with this, but how many times How many times do we become disappointed with God? When we become disappointed with God and we sit there for a while, I think we're really in a tenuous and shaky place, shaky ground. And it's not a place that we want to be. In fact, you can see where it took these people. From their disappointment with God really becomes the system of unbelief, leading them even to putting Jesus on the cross. Now, the temple was a series of courts. That is, there was an outer court, and then we're not going to spend the time, but as you worked your way in, getting all the way to the Holy of Holies, the most inner of courts. But in this outer rung, this outermost court, it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was labeled as such because even Gentiles could enter it. You didn't have to be just a Jew. And as Jesus enters it, he finds that it has been turned into really what we would call a farmer's market. As you recall, it was Passover week. Perhaps as many as 2 million people were in and around now the city of Jerusalem for this once a year festival, this once a year religious event. People came from all around Israel to celebrate and sacrifice a lamb to commemorate God's passing over them, as we discussed last week, that in Egypt 1,500 years previous, when God set his people free, when they had put lamb's blood on their door frame. And as many as you recall, 250,000 lambs were involved in this celebration. As many as 250,000 lambs would be slain on Thursday of Holy Week. Now, what the high priest would do, you see, would sell spots or sell table areas within the court where vendors, let's call them, would sell lambs and doves and oil and anything else that someone might need to make a sacrifice. And guess who gets a percentage of the sales? Well, the high priest. Now, some worshipers would plan ahead, though difficult to do. They would bring their own lamb as they traveled to Jerusalem. But guess what? Each lamb, remember, had to come with no blemish. So it had to be okayed by the high priest before being sacrificed. Often, they would reject the lamb for no other reason than that the worshiper then needed to purchase one at an inflated price from one of the vendors, who in turn had to give a percentage of their sales back to the priests. So it really was quite the scam. Money changers were also involved. The worshiper had to come pay what was called the temple tax. And that often meant that you had to change your money into the exact amount, the exact kind. And as one might have now guessed, they pocketed, the money changers, a service fee for such a transaction. And then the high priest gets a kickback. It's why Jesus calls the place a den of robbers, because that's exactly what it had become. And Jesus is going to do something about it. Now, we are not told how, but it must have been an impressive display of his power and certainly his authority. The text simply reads, he began driving out those who were selling. Now, that wouldn't have gone, or they wouldn't have gone, peaceably. Think of what I've just described. This is the week. This is like Christmas season if you're someone who has a store. Here all the people are. Here they had to have that product, that lamb, and now Jesus is shutting the whole place down. So they had quite a setup going, and there must have been hundreds of them. In Matthew's parallel text of chapter 21, it says that he overturned the tables of the money changers. In other words, he didn't politely come along and say, "Hey, everybody, I have an announcement. I need you to pick up your things and leave now." That's not what he did. His zeal for God's glory led him to physically remove the hundreds of vendors making money on God. Another place to go here, very quickly. Are there people today making money off God? My goodness, yes. A quick Kenya story, may I? One day we were in the town of Nakuru. It's one of the larger towns there. And we were walking around the public market. It seems like the whole town is a public market, but there was one more central place than others. Poverty was on display everywhere. Some of the booths were selling literally, ready for this, used staplers. I mean, these were beat up staplers. Used name tags. Your name had to be William, who worked for some company, and they were selling it. I'm not sure why, but they were selling anything that they could find. That's how much poverty was there. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, a white Lexus SUV comes roaring into the public market area. It comes screaming. It looks really out of place, obviously. And a number of, I'm going to call them suits, spilled out of the SUV. Very nicely dressed Kenyan men. The crowd swarm the vehicle, and a very well-dressed man gets out. Flowing beard, bald, a guy about 50. The suits push people back while the man begins to sign autographs, and people begin to snap photos of him. Within 5 minutes, he gets back in, and the suits surround the vehicle, stop traffic, literally surround it, and begin jogging front, side, from the rear with this vehicle as it then disappeared around the corner. I turned to a local and asked, "Who was that?" And I expected to hear that he was some, I don't know, an old rapper. I don't know, a 50-year-old rapper. I really didn't, an entertainer. Maybe he was a politician. But the local Kenyan was shocked that even I, a white guy in the middle of this mass of black faces, didn't know who that was. He says to me, "Well, that's the prophet." "The prophet?" I asked. "How did he get that title? What makes him a prophet?" I shot back to him. And the local went on to tell me how this guy had predicted an earthquake from a few years back, that he even, and I should have known this, he said, predicted Hurricane Katrina. I said, "Well, it sounds like he's a weatherman." I did. And the local didn't really appreciate that form of slander, if you will. But he still didn't get the concept that I didn't know who this guy was. And so I asked him, "Are you a believer? Are you a believer in the Lord God? Are you a believer in Jesus?" Because many in Kenya obviously are and say that they are. And he says, "No, I'm not. But I believe in that guy." And I said, "Why? Why do you believe in that guy?" And he said this, and I kid you not, "Because he's humble." I laughed again. "Come on, dude." I think I even called him dude. "Dude, a Lexus, a designer suit, a posse of, I didn't say thugs, but a posse of guys to keep the masses at their distance. This guy, humble. Come on." You see, this so-called prophet, and if you're interested, I'll tell you about him later. I went online when I got home to find out, because I did find out his name, and this is a scary guy. But anyway, this so-called prophet was obviously making tons of money off of God. He looked completely out of place. People with nothing, him with a great deal. And he was creepy, too, about 25 feet away from me. And I really did, and I don't feel this very often, but I felt the presence of evil. How many false prophets and false teachers are out there getting rich? Well, there's a lot in our day. A couple weeks back, in our town, in a very large church, a well-known pastor that most of you would know his name said, and I directly quote, "The best way to help the poor," you ready for this nugget of truth? "The best way to help the poor is not to be one yourself." What a ridiculous and self-serving comment. Talk about making yourself an excuse for never helping anyone. "Well, my pastor told me I just need to get wealthy, and that's the best way of helping you." See, as the vendors and money changers in Luke 19 found out, those who pervert the right worship of God and use it instead to pad their wallets and purses will be severely judged. Chapter 20 begins with what we believe to be now the next day, Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus is back at the temple court. The previous day he had cleaned it out, throwing out the self-interested liars and manipulators and frauds and fakes. Now it was time for some truth. And that's what Jesus does. Verse 1, teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. That's what the house of God is to be. It talks about it being a house of prayer, yes, but also the teaching of truth, the preaching of the gospel. And his teaching will continue now, here in this text, all the way through the end of chapter 20, spilling over even into chapter 21. Jesus there in the temple, the last few days of his life, Tuesday, Wednesday, probably a good portion of Thursday. And here he is, approached now, our text says, by a diverse delegation, let's call them. A diverse delegation enlisted with or by a common cause to put Jesus to death. The chief priests, now this would include the high priest and their underlings. The teachers of the law, this would probably is a reference to the regular two-week rotation of priests who would come into Jerusalem to serve and then go back to their towns. The elders, probably a collection of Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. We'll talk more about them 2 weeks from today. They all came together to confront Jesus. Tell us, they demand of Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Doing what things? Well, again, keeping the flow, the context of how Luke puts things together here, probably chief on their mind was what Jesus had just done the previous day. Cleaning out the temple. Remember, they would not have been very happy about that. Overthrowing tables. Maybe using a whip to do it as he did back in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry. By what authority, Jesus, did you stop commerce yesterday in God's house? You prevented us from making a lot of money, you could hear under their breath. Here is Jesus, in their eyes, a man from the backward area of Galilee. No formal training or religious pedigree. Those in his innermost circle, mostly fishermen, coming into the holy city, into the most holy place in the city, and acting like he owns it. Well, given the fact that he was the Son of God and that all activity in the temple was to be worship directed his way, he had every right to set them straight. He did own it. But Jesus doesn't go that way. Not this time. He knew their intentions. First of all, they wouldn't believe him anyway. Jesus had already provided numerous examples and evidence of who he was by what he did and by what he said. They probably wanted him to say it one more time, though. My authority is from God. I am the Son of God. To which they would respond, blasphemer, blasphemer. And they would begin, if they could, collecting their rocks. Now, Jesus knew what they were attempting. So he answers their question with a question to them. It wasn't a way to avoid their question. It was a way to expose their hypocrisy. And that's exactly what Jesus does. They knew where his authority came from. As mentioned, they had heard. They had seen. But they wanted to aggressively try and shut him up for good now. They are prepared to act on it. And as you recall from last Sunday, the timeline was Jesus. It was Passover, and Jesus was to die on Passover. But Jesus' question just put the religious leaders in an impossible dilemma. If they say John the Baptist was for real, that his message and baptism was from God, they would say, well, or Jesus would say to them, well, why didn't you believe him? If they say he wasn't from God, they knew this would alienate themselves further from the people. They even feared the people might stone them, as the text says. So they know they're between the proverbial rock and a hard place. So what do they do? Well, keeping my athletic metaphor going from the introduction, they punt. They refuse to answer. Jesus responds, ending this morning's text with this, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. In other words, I am done talking to you. It is this last verse that I want us to look more closely at as we now reach our conclusion and application. Jesus spent at least Tuesday, Wednesday, probably a portion of Thursday, preaching and teaching in the temple, doing so the day after he had cleaned the place out. So he continues to be patient. He continues to preach to people who, for the most part, didn't believe, and after the cross and resurrection even would continue to not believe. Yet Jesus would continue to give them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But at some point, that opportunity ends. For the religious leaders, it ends in verse 8. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus, you see, was done with them. Just like God was back in Genesis 6 when commenting on the evil of man, saying, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." That's chapter 6, verse 3. A few verses later, the great flood comes and destroys all but Noah and his family. Just like God was back in Nehemiah chapter 9, explaining the reason for the exile. "For many years you were patient with them," the prophet says and prays. "By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples." You see, God kept on speaking, but the people kept on ignoring. So one day the Babylonians show up and drag them off to Babylon. Why? Because they refuse to listen to God in all those lead up years. How many times can you tell someone to repent, but they don't? Now, in referencing the exile again, the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 63, "Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He," God, "turned and became their enemy. He Himself fought against them." Hear what is said. In the previous verses, Isaiah talks about all that the Lord had done for His people. But at the end of the day, the people still refused to listen. So what does God do? God actually becomes their enemy. God actually begins fighting against them. More of the same from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 11. "From the time I brought you your forefathers up from Egypt until today, says God, I warned them again and again, saying, 'Obey me.' But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Therefore, this is what the Lord says: I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape, although they cry out to me." So they finally get to a point where they cry out. "But I will not listen to them." You see, God was done. He was done with them. And then this, just last week, from Luke 19, as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace," believing in Him, "but now it's hidden from your eyes." Yet Jesus lived a whole other week in their midst when He said that. You see, you only get so much light. And if the light is rejected, you are left with your darkness. A couple months back, I said something similar to this. How many times can one hear the gospel and in turn reject the gospel before the Lord says, "You know, I really don't have any more to say to you"? We can even imply, I think, this: "You have exhausted my patience. I'm done with you." At some point, that is what is said to every non-believer. The non-believer, with each rejection of the gospel, becomes more and more calloused. And I am convinced that is why so few people after the age of 15 come to Christ. The age of 18, did I say 15? After the age of 18 come to Christ. In fact, if we had a show of hands in the sanctuary of all those who came to Christ prior to age 18, a majority of the hands would go up. In fact, let's do this. If you came to Christ prior to age 18, raise your hand. Look around. It's a high majority. A high majority. After that time, as numerous opportunities to hear the gospel come and go, a greater hardening occurs. It is why young people in this church, young people, we are so concerned for you. For in many ways, the window continues to close. At some point, it closes altogether. Get in here now, before it is too late, is what we are saying. And not just young people either. There are people more than likely, sitting in these pews right now, still outside of saving faith. My spirit will not contend with man forever, says God to you. Your greatest assignment before you die is to make sure you know Jesus. Your greatest possession is your soul. Have you taken care of it? Do you know your King? Do you? Now, we often ask ourselves how we as a church, how we as believers can make a greater impact upon our community. How can we engage out there with the gospel? And those are important questions, ones that we will continue to ask. But the Apostle Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin. You ready for this? With the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, when Jesus cleaned the temple, in a sense, he was cleaning out the church. He was judging them. They were people who didn't believe. They were people who didn't have faith, yet there they were saying that they did. They were people who identified themselves as belonging to God, but Jesus threw them out. When the religious leaders asked him by what authority he did such a thing, Jesus didn't answer them. He was done. He was done with those. They had been told all that they needed to hear. They had seen all that they needed to see, yet they continued to reject him. Now, the people, they got a whole nother week. But for them, for the religious leaders, judgment really did come that day. In that verse, no more opportunity. And that is why what we do here each Sunday morning is so important. It's another opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. Don't be surprised, therefore, by judgment. And I'm not just talking about dying and then judgment. Judgment occurred that day for the religious leaders. They still continue to live who knows how long. Judgment can come, therefore, at any time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us once again. We don't have this kind and gentle, mousy Jesus that is so often portrayed. We have a very strong Jesus speaking very strong words of truth, laying it out there. Father, we pray this day that your word was faithfully preached, and Father, that you would, if it indeed was, Father, would bless it to your glory. Father, you would bless it even further. You would draw people unto yourself this day. In Jesus' name, amen.